All right, friends, we're in Romans chapter 11. We're looking at considering the goodness and severity of God. I don't even know if we're going to get to that verse here. That's in Romans, what, 11:25 or so. We probably won't get there, but we'll have point two next week. So we can pick it up and go with it again next week in regards to that. Again, the book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God. And again, we've looked at this in the past, and this is a great outline for the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is required. We're in sin and condemnation, yet it can be received by simple grace through faith and salvation, and our justification can be provided for once and for all. Then the righteousness of God in our Christian lives can be reproduced through the power of the Spirit of God as we walk with the Lord, as we depend upon Him. He can direct us. He can reproduce that life through us supernaturally. This is a supernatural life. You don't crank it out in your flesh. You just trust the Lord. You walk in fellowship. You depend upon Him. And one day we're all going to die or be raptured and go to be with the Lord. There the righteousness of God that was given to us and imputed to us will be realized as we'll be in glory with the Lord, and we'll be able to learn so many things that I've not been able to teach you. And the Word of God is, again, just the highlights of what God wants for us to know now. But I'm sure in eternity we will enjoy the Lord tremendously. But the question always came up was, what about Israel? And this is the section we're in, the righteousness of God regarding Israel. What happened to that nation? What happened to those people? And it's all about God's sovereignty and His choice and His vindication and how He's treated them and what's happened. And again, that's the section we're in here in Romans chapter 11. So I hope you're open there to your Bibles here. And in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, this breaks down completely and simply Israel's past national election. God chose them for great things for their future. He chose them because He's sovereign. He chose them because He had a plan. And He had things in mind for this nation. Election means to choose. God chose them to be a nation of people, a nation of priests that could reach the world by the grace of God. And that's what He would hope for. But when the trouble was, when their Messiah came, they didn't recognize their Messiah. They rejected the righteousness which only could come through their Messiah. So chapter 10 tells us about Israel's present rejection. In the past, they were God's chosen people. Today, they're in rejection. They're in the dark. They're on the bench, spiritually speaking, as God has taken them out of the plan, what He's doing today, and He's building His church today, as we're going to see tonight as well. But they have a glorious future because it talks about Israel's present restoration here in chapter 11. And this is the section we're in, and this is the section we want to look at more and more. Thus, the thrust of Romans 11 is that God is not yet through with the nation of Israel. They have a glorious future yet ahead. So let's pick it up here in Romans 11 here. If I get back there in my Bible, I'm still in 2 Timothy. Use my other Bible at home so I don't get turned to this section here. But let's read here the first 11 verses. I'll make some comments. We'll review quickly and we'll move ahead. Paul says in Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away His people? His answer, certainly not. His proof? For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed Your prophets and torn down Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek, my life. But what does the divine response to him say? God said to Elijah, Elijah, I have reserved for myself in your day 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Baal was the false god that was capturing the nation and taking them into false worship, and that was bad. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant of believing Jews according to the election of grace. And grace means that God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. And election means that God has chosen you based upon the grace of God, not based upon anything else but that grace. And this is why verse 6 here says, if our election, if our salvation is by grace, then it's no longer of works. The works and grace are opposites. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer a work. So it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. You can't mix grace and works, oil and water. They just do not mix. And that's what he's saying right here. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks for, but notice the elect have obtained it. Some within the nation had obtained it. The rest were blinded, put in a spiritual stupor, and put to sleep so that they didn't see the truth of the gospel. Just as it is written, here's what the Old Testament said in advance, before Romans was ever written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day, Paul says. And then he quotes David from one of the Psalms, Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall in a permanent way? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So these first 11 verses was what we looked at a few weeks back. So what happened to the nation of Israel in 11:1-11, and you don't have to write these things down. I'm just reviewing what we just read to you here as I put these on the PowerPoint here. Well, at first appearance, it seems that Israel had been cast away by God for a new program, the church. Well, that was not true because they had been cast away because of their unbelief towards their Messiah. But God now is doing something new called the church, where Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ by grace through faith. But upon closer examination, Paul tells us there has always been a believing remnant of Jews throughout history, as there still is today, friends. There are still believing Jews, and there's a couple people on the radio who are believing Jews, who are preaching the gospel, because there's a remnant. You know, if you hear them on the radio, they're definitely there, no doubt about that. This remnant is based upon God's sovereign election and grace. They've responded to the gospel. They have believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah, and they're saved. And though through their blunder, God's riches have been offered now to the Gentile nations. That's what's happening here. We need to understand that. And this is why last time we looked at one verse, verse 12. Let's look there. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, I want to back up here for just a minute and look again. What's happened here in these first 11 verses back in verse 11? I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall away permanently and not be used in the future? And his answer, certainly not. But through their fall, God has allowed the nation to go to sleep, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God has kind of put Israel in a spiritual sleep, while now he's reaching out to the whole rest of the world, to you and me. We could get saved by grace through faith because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. God foreknew this, and God allowed it, but now when we get saved, we're going to be the ones to provoke Israel back to salvation so that they believe, and it's going to be all the greater. And that's why verse 12 says, now if their fall is riches for the world, then it is, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, then it is, well, how much more then will their fullness be? And that's why we're looking here at this second point. What Israel had, and what did they have? The blessings, favor, and privilege of God. Well, now the Church of Jesus Christ now enjoys these things because of Israel's unbelief. And I didn't put all that on your handout, but again, the key word is church there for you to understand and to think about that in your thinking here. But I put these other words up here because they're going to come into play tonight in our study here. The blessings, the favor, and the privilege of God are very, very important. Point three, then, at the close of verse 12, Paul states that Israel as a nation has a glorious future. See? This is indicated in verse 12 by the phrase, how much more their Israel's fullness, how much more will that fullness be when they turn back to God, when they get saved in the future? So we want to ask the question here now is, what does the term fullness refer to? Well, I've already alluded to it. It refers to the completion and consummation of God's plan for this nation in the future. In other words, when God's plan is complete and when His plan for the nation has reached its consummation, Israel will be at their zenith. And all they had a time of their zenith in the past under David and Solomon. They lost that because they became idolatrous. They didn't take care of the blessings and the favor and the privilege of God that they had in the past. So this is interesting, and this is good for us to note that this fullness refers to a future time. It's the millennial kingdom of Christ here in the future. So the next question is what is this fullness based on? Well, this fullness is based on God's unfailing love for them and His promises to Abraham. God loves the whole world, but He certainly loved Israel in the past. He chose them, right? And He made specific promises to that nation and to Abraham in the past. And what were those promises? Well, here they were. The Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant, whereby God swore to them that He would give them a land, a seed, always be Jews, and spiritual blessings, many blessings set forth in this Abrahamic covenant. And God is the one that made the covenant, put Abraham to sleep so that he didn't have to keep his part. All he has to do is accept the Messiah when He comes. And that's the important part, and that's what they did not do. See? Now, these covenant promises are centered these covenant promises are centered in and fulfilled through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what's important for us to understand and note. Thus, by not accepting the Messiah when He came to them, this put the relationship of favor and privilege in jeopardy and on hold. These covenant promises cannot be fully fulfilled until they come to faith in their Messiah. And that is not happening nationally in Israel today. Even though there are some Jews who are being saved, there's this remnant, according to the election of grace, but this event again and the fulfillment of these promises to their maximum will take place yet in the future. That's what we're saying here. Okay? And this brings us here to this fourth point, and this is what we're talking about tonight. This brings us to God's sovereign plan for Israel and Paul's counsel to believing Gentiles in verses 13 through 25 or so, or 24 or so, and we probably won't cover all of this tonight, but this is where we're settling now as we reviewed, and we want you to understand that point four on your handout is really the opening line of my message tonight of what we want to talk about here. And this section is really all about God's sovereign plan for Israel in Paul's plan to believing Gentiles. Let's look at verse 13 together. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now remember, he's writing Romans to the church at Rome, a Gentile church. Okay? And he's answering the question, what about the nation of Israel? What about God's righteousness in regards to them? Okay? "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Okay? This counsel to the believing Gentiles is based on the fact that he was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it states that in other places in Scripture. We don't have to turn there, but I trust you understood that in the past, that all the other apostles basically reached out to the Jews because they were God's chosen people. And the church began with the Jews, but then God saved Paul on the road to Damascus at a later time and sent him to the Jews, but when they rejected it, he went to the Gentiles. So he was God's apostle to the Gentile. Now, an apostle is one who is commissioned or sent to take God's message to the world by the risen Christ. And thus, there are no apostles today because no one has seen the risen Christ today unless they ate too much pizza or with anchovies or something. I don't know. And they had a dream. I don't know. Okay? But an apostle is one who had seen the risen Christ. Paul said, he was last seen by me in 1 Corinthians 15:8. So Paul said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was the last one to see the risen Christ. Well, does this mean that Paul had a ministry only to Gentiles? And the answer to that is no, he did not. Wherever the Spirit of God led Paul to preach Christ and Him crucified, he went to the synagogue of the Jews first, but they would not hear him, so they turned to the Gentiles. And that's why even if you turn back for just a minute to Romans chapter 1 here, we see this emphasis
even in the key verses in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But notice, I'm going to the Jews first with this message, and also I'm going to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. Why? Because in this message, the righteousness of God is being revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul always went to the Jews first, and we looked at some verses last week. I'm not going to go over those verses again to indicate that, but that was really important. Well, what did he mean when he said in verse 13 that he magnified his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles? Well, his hope was that his own people, the Jews, would see the riches and blessings that they once enjoyed now being lavished on these Gentile nations, and that this might provoke them to jealousy so that they would respond to the gospel in faith and be saved themselves. At least some of them would be saved. And we saw that here. Again, as we think back and look back at verse 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should permanently fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation now has come to the Gentiles. See? Now, if their fall is the riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? So again, God has put the Jews in the dark so that he could reach the Gentile people. And that's only going to be for a certain length of time. So God has a sovereign plan here for the nation of Israel. And he has counsel here for us for believing Gentiles. So let's think about this for a minute. Paul's counsel regarding, first of all, number one, God's immediate plans for Israel was the salvation of some Jews. He wanted them to be saved. Now, when we studied chapter 9, 1, 2, and 3, we saw this. In chapter 10, 1 through 4, we saw that issue. But here we are in Romans 11, 14. Let's look at that verse again. And what is he saying there? Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh to save some of them. So Paul wanted to lead these people to Christ. And God's immediate plans for Israel was the salvation of some of them. Not all of them. That would be the elect group. Again, those who would respond in faith. But secondly, Paul had a long-range plan for Israel was their future restoration in fullness. They were going to be restored to their glory days in the past, even better, in their fullness, their completeness, and their consummation, which we've already talked about somewhat here. And we see that again in verse 12. We looked at it a few different times. How much more their fullness, it says at the end of verse 12. Well, thirdly here, we have Paul's counsel about this in verse 15. Let's stop right there and look at this verse, and then we'll finish the overhead there. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So what does he say? What's Paul's counsel about this? If they're being cast away meant reconciliation for the rest of the world, and it has, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. So the world is savable because of what Christ did on that cross. The trouble is, most people are not saved. And I mean, for 30 years, I didn't understand salvation. I understood that Jesus died on the cross, but how do I get in on it? I didn't know, and someone had to explain to me that I was a sinner, deserving of hell, and that I had to make a decision to put my faith in Christ so that I myself could be reconciled, brought back into favor with God through faith in Christ. Now, if the nation of Israel has been placed in the dark and they're in a spiritual stupor and spiritually asleep for the last 2,000 years, because, again, the immediate plans are salvation for some of them while most are lost, God's long-range plan will be the restoration in fullness. But what about right now? Okay? Or if they're being cast away meant reconciliation for the rest of the world, their acceptance back to God and to His favor and to His blessing would be equal to life from the dead. I mean, they're just going to be like, wow. I mean, when I got saved, it was life from the dead. I was dead to God spiritually, and you were as well. And that's why, boy, when I trusted Christ, everything changed. Boom. I got saved. I understood. I was born again. I was a new creation in Christ, and I trust that's happened to you. If not, you need to get saved. Very, very important here. So they had been, in a sense, dead to God for 2,000 years, and they're still in that position today. Okay? So the question we need to ask here, as we're going to try to follow along on this handout, is when will this fullness happen? Well, turn in your Bibles one page over to verses 25 and 26 of this chapter. Paul says here, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This mystery was that Israel was in a stupor. Okay? "Lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," here it is, here's the mystery, "has happened to Israel." Well, how long will this take? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Wow. "And after that, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer," that's Jesus, "will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "For this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins." That is yet future. So when will this fullness time happen here? Okay? Well, it'll happen not until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? And all of this, these terms sound so confusing. There's the fullness of Israel, which speaks of their completeness and consummation in the future. This won't happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when the fullness of Gentiles, what's that all about? Well, in 11:25 here, in chapter 11, verse 25, there's this footnote. If you have a Bible like mine, again, look down at that word fullness, at that footnote on the bottom of the page. The fullness of the Gentiles is completion of the purpose of God in this age. That is, the outcalling from among the Gentiles of a people for Christ's name, the church, which is his body. And you compare those verses. It must be distinguished from the times of the Gentiles mentioned in Luke 21, 24. So these are confusing sometimes, okay? Very interesting. So I thought maybe I'd put these up on PowerPoint so that maybe you could have a quick cliff note on these, okay? How are you to understand these terms? Well, first of all, the fullness of Gentile means their completion and consummation during the millennial kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to. Everything in God's plan is moving towards this millennial kingdom, Christ's reign and rule on earth. So the fullness of the Gentiles refers to this time period, their completion and their consummation during the millennial kingdom, which is yet in the future. It's yet to come. So that's one term. Here's another. The fullness of the Gentiles means the completion of the purpose of God with them in this age. And this age is the church age. So God is calling out a people for his name from Jews and from Gentiles and saving them by the grace of God in this age and placing them in the church, which is his body. That's what we're part of. So this is, again, dispensational in its perspective. And that's why we look at Scripture dispensationally, and I'm going to have a chart up here in just a few minutes to show you this. Okay? Greater detail. But lastly, here's this term, the times of the Gentiles. What does this refer to? It's the time in history that the Gentiles have dominated the world politically. You know, years ago when Israel, and again, everything in Scripture revolves around Israel. So when you look at Scripture, it all revolves around Israel, it revolves around Jerusalem, and what's going on there. At one time, David and Solomon, they were kings. And they were on top of everyone else, and no one could put them down. But that time has changed, because Judah and Israel in the north were taken captive by the Assyrians, and south Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took over of Israel, the Gentiles, from Nebuchadnezzar on, even through our day today, have dominated the world politically. Now, Israel is important in the world, especially in the Middle East, but they're still not the head nation. That is yet future. Okay, so we've got these terms again. Fullness of Israel, their completion and consummation during the millennial kingdom, that's yet to come. The fullness of the Gentiles, the completion of the purpose of God with them in this age, saving those that will respond to the message of the gospel. And then there's the times of the Gentiles, which goes back into the Old Testament when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive and brought them to Babylon. Since that time, Gentile nations have dominated the world politically. Israel is not the head nation yet. That will happen here in the kingdom to come. So I'm just trying to help you put this together here in your thinking and your understanding of all these things. So let's look at this for a minute. And this is a dispensational chart again. The yellow is in reference to Israel. So we see here that God called Abraham here and made some promises to Abraham that he has not completely fulfilled yet. And why is that? It's because when Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. So the promises given to Israel could not come to them because they rejected their king. How in the world could they have their kingdom? So God then pushed or postponed those promises down the road to a time yet future. This is the kingdom when Israel will be restored. Okay? But in the meantime, since the cross of Jesus Christ, you know, we now live in the age of grace. This was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing about the grace age, about the church. Nothing. It was a mystery. It was hidden. Because they saw the mountain peaks of prophecy for Christ here, His coming, as well as His restoration in Israel. And much of the Old Testament talks about this time when Israel will be restored. But right now, Israel was dispersed after Jesus Christ died upon the cross at 70 AD. They were scattered throughout the world. And just since 1948, they've been regathering back in the land, but they're there in unbelief. Okay? They haven't been born again yet. They still look at Jesus Christ, the nation now, in unbelief. And that's their problem. But during the tribulation to come, God's going to put a squeeze on them so that it's going to be so bad during that time that they're going to cry out to God for deliverance. And Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven at that time and rescue that nation and restore that nation to its glory. I'm going to tell you a number of things about this time here yet in the future. So I'm hoping you're catching on here with what we're talking about. Again, the Romans was written right here in the early church, and their question is, what happened to Israel? Well, they're dispersed. They're scattered. They're the tail. They're not the head today. That's what's happened to them. See? And that's why this is very, very difficult for them. And that's happened since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't get that chart up to show you that, but that's kind of what I've got here for you here, okay? All this has this dispensational perspective or aspect to it. Note some dispensational distinctions made in these verses here. In verse 12, it says, now, if their fall resulted in verse 15, and they're being cast away, being dispersed. Now, not permanently, but partially. Okay, there's partial blindness happened to the nation of Israel. And in verse 12, again, it mentions here the riches, okay, their riches for the world. And this is going to result in verse 15 in their reconciliation. Their fullness in verse 12 talks about their acceptance by God again into His program for Israel in the future. And in verses 25 and 26, again, look over there with me. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, notice these next couple of words, in part, there's partial blindness to this nation, has happened to Israel, and this partial blindness is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, as God is calling out a people today for His name, and as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will then turn back to the nation of Israel and restore them yet in the future. So this is absolutely amazing. Okay? What does all this teach? Well, all this teaches that Israel has a glorious future. Okay? And that God has not permanently cast them away. He set them on the bench here, and this has gone on now for 2,000 years. They've been under the bench, and they've been set aside. Okay? Now, so the question we want to ask is, well, what is going to happen here in the kingdom to come with the restoration of Israel in the future? Now, here's another chart. And this chart sets forth the fact that everything in history is moving towards the messianic kingdom of Christ, the second coming of Christ here. I mean, he came the first time here to die on the cross for our sins. And now he's in heaven. He's coming out of heaven again. We're coming back with him after the tribulation because we're premillennial in our perspective about Christ coming. And he's going to set up his kingdom. So we want to talk here. This is going to last for 1,000 years. And that's why sometimes you hear these stories about, you know, the world's going to end tomorrow. No, it's not. There's at least 1,007 years left. There's lots of time. And we don't know how many more years even we're going to live before the rapture. It could happen tonight. It could be in 50 years. I don't know. And the Bible doesn't set any dates about that, but it always sets forth the fact that the Lord could come for us imminently at any moment. And we're to be ready in light of that. That's why the Bible is written in such a way so that even the early church here expected that Christ's return for the church was imminent. Be ready is the idea. And have your head in the game here. Take this seriously. So again, there's still 1,007 years left on this planet. And then there's eternity future. But if we're saved, we're going to heaven. So we want to talk about for a minute some of the changes that are going to take place in this messianic kingdom to come here. And this is the logic. Can't write this down, so you can just look up here. Tremendous changes are going to happen here. So just, you might want to jot a verse or two down. You can look it up if you're interested, but you can't write all this down, so just look up here and take this in. Well, first of all, the effects of the curse will be lifted off this planet. When man fell into sin, the curse came upon everything. That curse is going to be lifted when Christ comes back. There will be a recreation of planet Earth called in Scripture the regeneration. You might want to jot down Matthew 19:28. This word is the palingenesia. It means after the tribulation, the world's going to be in a mess. And Christ is going to come back, set up his kingdom, but he's going to have to recreate the planet and make it over because it's going to be in so bad. There's going to be tremendous changes, geography-wise and every way-wise. Okay? Righteousness will reign on the planet with Christ sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, Isaiah 11:9 tells us. Christ is coming back, yeah. He's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem? Yes. Wow. Okay? There will be a renewed earth after the tribulation, Isaiah 65:17. Okay? Satan will be bound during the millennial time for 1,000 years, Revelation 21:3 tells us that. And as he's bound, he won't be able to deceive the nations, and that'll make a huge difference in the economy and how things are going to happen at that time. The former barren lands will blossom, bloom, and be fruitful. There's going to be a tremendous production agriculturally on the planet. No one will have to ever go hungry again during the kingdom to come. Amazing. So the desert lands will blossom and bloom, and this is going to be absolutely amazing. Sickness and disease will be cured. Isaiah 35:5-6. 33:24. Wow. I mean, this is amazing. And that's why there'll be no need for a military. Just think of the billions, if not trillions of dollars that are being spent for military defense for our nation. And every nation is building up militarily. There won't be any need for that because Jesus Christ will rule and reign in Jerusalem with a rod of iron. And that's why Isaiah says that we're going to turn our weapons into plowshares. We're going to be farming at that particular time. Okay? And there's going to be a change in the nature of the animals, you know. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb and they're going to be friendly and children will be able to walk with them and a child will be able to put his hand in the den of a spitting cobra and he won't be hurt. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign during this particular time in the future. So this messianic kingdom is going to be so different, and what makes the difference is Jesus Christ is coming back. Now when he was here the first time, he did some amazing miracles, healed people, raised the dead. And that will be the norm when Christ comes back the next time. And that's hard for us to comprehend, all of that. That's going to be absolutely amazing. So again, God dealt with Israel in the past. Right now he's dealing with the church and Israel is set aside. But during the tribulation, he's going to put the squeeze on Israel so they believe in their Messiah. And then Christ is going to come back to rescue that nation and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And Satan will be bound in this pit for 1,000 years until the very end of that time. And there's verses to prove all of that and set forth all of that. But I just wanted you to understand and note that. Okay? So, again, Christ coming back will inaugurate all of this. Now, the kingdom of our Christ will be a totally new economy from anything that we now know. It will be heaven on earth. And I'm saying here it's heaven's rule on earth. And why is that? Because when Jesus was here the first time, his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "Well, this is how you should pray. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it will be heaven's rule on earth. And this will be literally fulfilled, and it will bring worldwide blessings to this world. Now, you might be thinking, I've never heard these things before. And you know, before I got saved and I went to a mainline denominational church, they were amillennial. They don't believe there's any messianic kingdom coming. So they didn't teach any kind of prophecy from the Bible at all. And I didn't hear any of these things taught to me. And I just thought, when I got saved and started hearing these things, I went, wow, and this is in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. So this is amazing things that are yet to come. And I'm just trying to explain these a little by a little bit to you here, okay? Now, Christ will accomplish this. The church will not. Now, postmillennialism teaches that the church is going to usher in the kingdom. That's not true. I'm telling you that Christ is going to have to come back out of heaven to save his people Israel so that they're not all annihilated in the tribulation. And if the days aren't shortened, the whole world would perish, the Bible tells us. But he's coming back. He's going to rescue the planet, rescue his people, set up his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And during this time, Israel is going to be the chief nation of the world and Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. Well, what about Washington, D.C.? The Bible doesn't say anything about Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, we may not even be here, but we'll be in heaven because, why is that? Because the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is going to be taken off the earth. The church is going to be in heaven when all hell breaks loose down here, and we're coming back with Jesus Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. You know, when I was taught this before, I just went like, wow, this is amazing things, you know. And that's why there's going to be this worldwide blessings. Heaven's rule is coming to earth. And I just thought, I prayed that prayer in the Lutheran church I went to, but I had no idea what that meant because they didn't teach prophecy. And maybe the church you went to didn't teach prophecy either. You know, 29% of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. It's very important. And that's why if you cut out 29%, that's almost 30% of the Bible. You're cutting out a lot of truth that needs to be taught and needs to be understood. And this is very, very important, okay? Now, this time, again, the millennial kingdom will be known as the fullness. I got to look at my notes here so I don't get this wrong. Fullness of Israel. And it will be a time of unparalleled blessing on earth. Jesus Christ and his chosen people will be center stage in the kingdom because Israel will be restored to its favor and blessing with God again. Okay? So now as we try to forge ahead, let's look at verses 16 and let's read ahead a little bit here and then we'll look at these verses little by little. Paul says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you," talking to the Gentiles now, "being a wild olive tree or a wild branch, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off and I might be grafted in. Well said. But because of unbelief, those branches are broken off. And you stand because of faith, active faith in Christ today. So because of that, don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he may not spare you either, church. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. on those who fell. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, Israel, there was severity. But towards you as the church, there was God's goodness during this dispensation. But if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off as well. Okay? And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God, who is able, God is powerful, He is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And we'll stop right there. We're not going to teach all that tonight. There's just too much to teach there, okay? Point five, your hand out there. Paul now offers two illustrations to prove his point. There's this first fruits or meal offering set forth in verse 16, and then the olive tree is there as well. In these illustrations, there are a number of terms to understand and principles to note, warnings to heed, and lessons to learn. So we want to look at some terms and metaphors to understand here. And I've been wrestling with these all week long here, so hopefully you'll be gracious with me and what I have to say here. Okay, number one, the first fruits. What does that mean? It's that which was harvested of a crop first as a sample of what was to come. So when they would take a first fruits offering, they would go into their field and they would go out there and they would take a few pieces of grain from here and a few from over there and a few from over here and a few from over there, and they would put together a stock of grain. And they would look at this grain and then they would beat it and they would make it into flour and they would make it into bread. It would be sanctified and set apart and offered to God. But the point of the first fruits was, is if the first fruits was good, that indicated that the harvest would be good as well. And that's the idea of first fruits here. I'll give you an example of that here in just a minute, okay? Secondly, there's the lump. The lump referred to that which remained in the field until the harvest time. And this has connotations again towards life. And so I just want to mention these first two. So whatever the first fruit was, if it was good or bad, it indicated what the rest of the harvest, the lump, would be like. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. What does that mean? That means if His resurrection, His bodily resurrection from the dead was good, that indicates our bodily resurrection will be good as well. Because the Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. But here we're talking about this agricultural term here. And these next three here are, here they are, the olive tree. And I call this the place of favor, blessing or privilege with God. Okay? That's what I'm calling it. The place of, and you could look these up and there could be a lot of different definitions to these, but I just been wrestled with these and I've come up with these and this is what I believe here. Okay? The olive tree is the place of favor, blessing, or privilege with God. It's the very instrument that God is using in His program to do His will and His work at any particular time. The olive tree stands for that. Okay? Now the root, it to God's olive tree, I say was Abraham. Some are saying it's the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And I wrestled with that issue as well, and it could be the Abrahamic covenant, but I'm saying it's Abraham, as he found favor with God by faith. Okay? And again, if the olive tree is the place of favor, blessing, or privilege, and Abraham found that, and he's the root to that tree, he's the starting point that God used with the nation of Israel, and that's why I picked this and stated this here. Okay? The branches, that which grows out of God's favor, that produces fruit based upon the favor or goodness of God, this would be true in any dispensation. Okay? So, Paul is using these here, and is he talking about the nation of Israel, and what happened to them, and what's happening now during the church age here and all of this here. Well, in both illustrations is a principle to note. What comes from God's favor lends its character to what related to it. I just stated that. Okay? If the first fruit sample is good, the whole crop would be good. Okay? If the root is holy, set apart unto God, so will the branches that come from the root, a holy root. So what does this mean? Well, The first fruits or root illustrate God's favor via the promise of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why this could be the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But I want to zero in on this guy, Abraham, because he's the guy that started it all. He's the one that found favor with God. Okay? And he's the one that God used to get this whole ball rolling here. Okay? So it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, but this basically would deal with the nation of Israel. That's why it could be the Abrahamic covenant there. Secondly, the lump and the branches refer to the descendants who are related, but not just by physical birth, as the Jews would be, okay? But who are in relationship with God by faith, indicating a spiritual birth, okay? And that's why I kind of said Abraham instead of just the Abrahamic covenant. One of the reasons I said that. And if you want to differ with me, that's okay. I'll let you differ with me. Okay? Thus, they would be partakers of God's favor and goodness by faith in Him. Now, if the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy, and friends, they were holy. And you might ask, why were they holy? Well, they were elect according to God's sovereign grace. That's the divine side of election. And this was because God foreknew that, number two, they would enter into a relationship with Him by faith. That's the human side of election in what God had promised Abraham. Well, again, the question is, what did God promise Abraham? Well, He promised him a number of things, as we've already seen, through this Abrahamic covenant, and that could be one of the things. He's promised them a land that would be their own land, that there would be always be Jews, and that's a seed with a small s, and blessings, spiritual blessings and other blessings that would come to that nation. Okay? But in light of what I'm saying here, and I've added this, a number of things to Israel were what God promised. But for our purposes here, in Romans 11, we are interested in that which relates to the gospel. So although He promised them a seed, small s, I want you to focus on a seed, large S here. Jesus. Okay? And why do I say that? Because Genesis 12:3 said to Abraham, that Abraham, through you, all the world would be blessed. You understand me? So I think he's pointed to Jesus Christ here, and that's the reference. And that's why I think this is important to note. So to say it's the Abrahamic covenant, well then how does the church get in on it? Because I don't think we have a covenant ever given to us. But if its focus is on Jesus Christ, and Abraham was right with God by faith, and we can get right with God by faith, this makes sense to me, okay? And this is important here, okay? We want to understand this. So we want to understand exactly what he's saying. So in this blessed seed, Jesus Christ here, okay, offered himself to the nation as their promised king, and as the spiritual seed of Abraham, and they rejected him, it indicated that they were not right in relationship with God to enjoy the other promised blessings via the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, they couldn't get in on all of those promises. Okay, well, what did this indicate? Well, since God must have branches in keeping with His character of the root, like Abraham was, what did the author of the promises do? All right, he did three things. What are they? Number one, he postponed the fulfillment of these covenant blessings to Israel to a future time when Israel would be in right relationship with the author of the promises, Christ Himself. Right now, they're not in right relationship. They're on the bench. Okay? So he postponed or pushed those promises down that timeline to the millennial kingdom, to the second coming of Christ. And I don't have that to show you, but I've already shown it to you, so I hope you're understanding that. Matter of fact, let's read 11:17. Let's read that verse. So if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What is that stating? Well, this is my second point here. Here it is. It's kind of lengthy, and I didn't put all this on your handout. Secondly, God broke off, and this word broke off is an aorist passive indicative. That means at a point in time, God broke them off. This is a fact to be believed. Certain branches. Well, who did he break off? He broke off the unbelieving Jews, the ones that rejected him. Okay? And grafted in, and this is also an aorist passive indicative, a point of time, God grafted in, passive voice, God did the grafting, indicative mood, this was a fact to be believed, the wild branches, or believing Gentiles, among the believing Jews, okay, and with them, the believing Jews, they became partakers of the root of the blessing of Abraham, that God had promised him that through him all the world would be blessed, and of the fatness, the rich promises and spiritual prosperity of the olive tree. Okay, now, this is how I've stated this, and I hope this is understandable, because we're going to turn right now to Galatians chapter 3 to see this more in the New Testament. So take a right from Romans and go to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, we'll jump in at verse 6. Paul says to the Galatian church, just as Abraham, here's this man again. What did he do? He believed God. And what happened? It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved. Okay? Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're a physical son, because you could be a physical son and be an unbelieving Jew. Those men were broken off from this olive tree. Okay? So he goes on to say, know only that only those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, notice who? The Gentiles. How do they get in on it? By faith. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What was the gospel to Abraham? Here it is. In you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So again, this pointed to this spiritual seed, the Christ who would come as a descendant of Abraham. So the gospel to Abraham was to say that, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. And he goes, how can I have a seed? I haven't got any kids. But I'm going to make nations of you. And Abraham just probably scratched his head. How is that going to happen? But Abraham was a man of faith. That's why he was a tremendous encouragement to me, and as I read about him more and more. Okay? Verse 9, so then those who are of faith, guess what? They're blessed with believing Abraham. They become partakers of the root of the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, and of the fatness, that means the grace, promise, and spiritual prosperity of the olive tree. And I'm using these verses to kind of verify that in my thinking, and I trust you're seeing that as well. Okay, so we're in Galatians 3. Let's look at this third point here. This wild branch group is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ that God is calling out of the world today. And guess what? It's mostly Gentile. Okay? Mostly Gentile. I mean, we have a church that I think nobody here is Jewish that I know of in our church. If they are, I'd like to know about it. Well, here's the question. If these Old Testament promises were given specifically to Israel, the ones of the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, how did the church of Jesus Christ get in on these promises? By faith. That's how they got in on those promises. But that's not my total answer. Back up now from, go to the right of Galatians to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's just start reading here in verse 1. I think I've got these verses. Well, not by means of a covenant, I said, first of all, but by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I don't believe the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is for the church. We're not related to God via a covenant. We're related to God via the gospel. We believe the gospel. We didn't believe in a covenant. Okay? And I've been stating this over and over again, so I've kind of had to wrestle with this week. Come up with this one. Here's the verses we're looking at. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, and 14 and 15. Let's look at 1 through 6 first of all. Paul now is going to talk about the mystery of the church here. in Ephesians 3:1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ," he's in prison, "for you Gentiles," this is a Gentile church, "if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," what God is doing in this age right now, "which was given to me to tell you how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already." And that was in 2:11 through 13. "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by His Spirit to the holy apostles," plural, "and prophets," plural. What's the mystery? Here it is, verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ." How'd that happen? Through the gospel. Not through a covenant, but through believing the message. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Okay? So, now in light of that, let's look ahead at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 says, "For this reason," now this is an amazing statement, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," now notice that phrase, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So God is talking here about the whole family of believers. Okay? And that's important to understand and note. So let me just flash this up here for you. Here's an overhead that I got from Pastor Roxer about the family of God. The family of God is comprised of all saved people. And he uses Ephesians 3:14 and 15 for this statement. So this would include people from every dispensation. But then in the New Testament, in Ephesians, there's this body of Christ. So I'm saying that there's, you know, the whole family of God is made up of perhaps the Jews and the Christians as separate entities dispensationally, but we're all part of the family of God from God's perspective. And Paul is telling us here that, right here in Ephesians 3:14 and 15, and another verse I could show you is, let's go back to Romans here. Romans 3 I want. I read this verse today and I went, wow, look at that verse. In Romans 3:28, is that the verse I want? Let me see here. Where do I want? Yeah, I think it is 3:28. So 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Now notice verse 29. "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised," how do they get saved? "By faith. And the uncircumcised," how do they get saved? "By faith." Wow, that's amazing. So here's the family of God, and they're all getting in the family of God the same way. No one gets in by law keeping, but by grace through faith. See, so when I saw that verse, I went, wow. And I saw that one in Ephesians that Pastor Roxer drew my attention to. I went, wow. He says, "I just found a great PowerPoint. I'll send it to you." I said, great, this is it right here. So I thought, this was very good. So he sent me this PowerPoint here, okay? So here we have the family of God made up of Jews and Gentiles, separate entities in God's program dispensationally, but yet all part of God's eternal family. Do you get that? And since the nation of Israel rejected their king through unbelief, and that's why there's Pilate offering Jesus to the Jewish people in the crowds down below, and they're crying out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." They rejected their king. Okay? So the unbelieving Jews have been temporarily broken off and set aside, and God is now offering His riches, His favor, and His grace to all the world through faith in Israel's rejected king, who also, by the way, is the Savior of the world. So I thought I'd just throw some verses together from the Old Testament and the New Testament about Him being the Savior of the world. Here they are. Psalm 106:21. The psalmist says, they forgot their Savior who had done great things in Egypt for them. Who did that? Their Savior did that. Jesus did that in there. Okay? Here's Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. I sacrificed them, Ethiopia and Seba, in your place. Amazing. Like God said, for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And then to Mary, for there is born to you this day, or to the Jews in the city of David, a Savior. Well, who is He? He's Christ the Lord. So we're getting to some identity as to who this Savior is. Okay? He's Christ the Lord. In Acts 5:31, Him God exalted at His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance, a change of mind to Israel. He wanted them to be saved. And the forgiveness of sins. But they said, no way, Jose, we don't want that. Okay? 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. Why? He has the Savior of the whole world. And that's why God sent His Son to die for you and die for me. Those who respond in simple faith to the Savior get grafted into His olive tree of blessing and favor. His place of favor and blessing. God does this. And this is all grace, is not based on merit of any kind. Okay? Now, so believing Gentiles today, along with believing Jews, are partakers of God's grace promises, the olive tree, through the gospel, not through the covenants made with Israel. That will be fulfilled yet in the future for that nation when Christ returns. Okay? Now, Paul gives a stern warning to the church who is now occupying the position of favor and blessing with God. What is it? Let's look at back to Romans again. In Romans 11:18. We're never going to get done all through this. So he says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. Don't get prideful. Don't boast against Israel's blunder or fall. That could be devastating. If you do, just remember this point. Gentiles, you're not upholding the root, Abraham, and the grace of God to him. It's the promise and grace of God that was given to Abraham that is upholding you. I hope that makes sense to you. So this is what I wrote, and this is what I've got down here. Verse 19. You will say then, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand how? By faith. In other words, don't get haughty, but fear. Take God seriously. Here's what the idea is. Why was Israel broken off? Because of their unbelief in their promised Messiah. That's why. How did Gentiles get in on these blessings? The second part of verse 20 tells us. They did what Abraham did. They took God at His word and believed Him. Okay? And that's why we don't have to believe in the Abrahamic covenant. We just have to realize that in that covenant is stated in Genesis 12:3 that Abraham, through you, all the world is going to be blessed. And that's why when we respond and believe God, believe the gospel, we get in on what we do what Abraham did. Yes, Abraham believed and accepted the covenant. We don't have to accept the covenant. We just have to trust, believe the gospel. I hope that's clear. Okay? So in light of all that, how should Gentiles, believers, today view all of this? Well, not with pride and arrogance, that's for sure. James 4:6 says, but with humility and respect for God's grace in the plan of the ages. And the opportunity to be used of God today to fulfill His will in this dispensation. And that's why we need to take God seriously in all of this. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. But you as the church, you Gentiles, you're standing because of your faith. Not because you're so smart. Not because you were so popular. Not because God had owed you a favor. So do not be haughty, but fear. Take God seriously and all of that. Okay? So if the nation of Israel Well, why is this important? Well, verse 21, look there. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, He may not spare you either, church. Okay? That's the point right there. Very, very important. God is not a respecter of persons, but of those who demonstrate faith in Him and His Word. That's who He respects, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Thus, if the nation of Israel did not respect and honor God's Son, God didn't honor and respect them. He broke them off, and He has them on the bench temporarily today. God is going to graft them back in the future, and there's a tremendous, glorious future ahead for that nation. But right now, they're in unbelief. Let's pray, and then I'll ask you some questions. Father, we thank You for the grace of God tonight, and even for this passage. This is a difficult passage to think through and to understand exactly what Paul meant by every term here. I pray again for wisdom here and grace with the people. By the grace of God, they might just see what I saw and again be able to understand it for themselves that way. We trust again, Father, for Your guidance and direction with it. And I thank You again for Jesus Christ. Again, I thank You that part of the Church of Jesus Christ, I have the privilege of standing here by faith. I have the privilege of teaching Your Word. I have the privilege of knowing I'm going to heaven. And this salvation can never be lost by the grace of God. Thank You for that. We commit all this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.